This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Welcome back to Core Christianity, where we are answering your questions about the faith. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, joined by Professor Michael Horton. And you know, we've all been there. You're driving, about to take the freeway on-ramp, and you come to a stop. Off to your left, there's a man or a woman standing with a cardboard sign that reads something like, God bless you, or anything helps. What do you do? That's what one caller wants to know. Let's listen into his question.
Hey, Mike and Adriel. Thanks so much for taking my call. I have a question about how should Christians handle panhandlers? What are the biblical principles we should think about when someone coming up to us from off the street asks for money for something, or just asks for money in general, and that they're obviously someone who looks down and out? Are there biblical principles we need to keep in mind when giving or not giving money to them? And what are some practical bits of advice you would give, especially to someone who feels, great sense of compassion towards those who are destitute? And what should we do about that? Thanks.
Sure. Well, first of all, I'm glad you're concerned about your neighbors, especially those who are less well-off materially. It's a tough thing. It's a matter of wisdom. I remember when I was in college, we used to go street witnessing in Hollywood, and had this bright idea of bringing homeless people back to my room on campus. And the school authorities said that that's not going to happen anymore. There were all sorts of good reasons for that. But it made me think, well, is this helping the situation or hurting, actually? Yeah, there are biblical principles. On the one hand, we're commanded to give freely to those in need. Think of lots of passages, but Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Galatians 6:10 reminds us, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Absolutely, there's a clear biblical principle here of loving and serving our neighbors, especially those who are destitute. On the other hand, we're told to be on guard about our own responsibility to our own selves and families. There were apparently loafers in the church in Thessalonica. They weren't, quote unquote, down and out. They were just refusing to work. Apparently, they were expecting Jesus to return any minute and using that as justification for quitting their day job. No, Paul told them, whenever Jesus returns, let him find us going about our daily callings. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone isn't willing to work, let him not eat. Now, what are we to do in particular cases is a matter of Christian freedom. As I mentioned, I have gone through these various periods in my own life where I wanted to help people on the street. But working with people in a homeless shelter, I learned that that doesn't always help. They explained to me, we have a process here where people come in, they have a clean bed to sleep in, they have job opportunities, we have a couple of people in the office who help them find jobs. We have people in the community who are plugged into us so they can help them get a leg up. Basically, the goal is to get them off of the street and back into society again. Well, are we thwarting that by basically feeding the instinct to stay on the street? But what you do is entirely up to you. Follow your conscience on this. It's a matter of wisdom. It's not a matter of right or wrong. You know, using those principles, figure out what's right for you.
Let's go now to an Instagram question from Manny. I'm really confused about predestination in Ephesians 1. Is Paul saying that everyone who is saved is predestined? This is one of those hot potato questions, Mike. I want to be really sensitive with this answer because I don't know where you're coming from exactly with this question, but I do know that many people hear that word predestined and their stomach gets knotted up. What do you mean God predestines people to things? Well, we have to remember that God's word is the ultimate authority. It's our ultimate authority. I want to let the Bible guide me as I'm thinking about these things. So we have to set aside our preconceived notions, come to the scriptures and say, God, you speak. And God does speak to us about predestination. Actually, it's mentioned more than once in the opening of Ephesians. Let me read beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, to get straight to your question, yes, everyone who is saved is predestined by God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 is absolutely clear. It says, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, again, let's let the Bible guide us here. And here's what it's saying. God chose you. God predestined you for adoption through Jesus Christ according to his will. You were predestined for an inheritance, Paul said in verse 11, according to the God who works everything according to the counsel of his will. Manny, when it comes to your salvation, God is in the driver's seat. You know Paul's words again, God doesn't predestine us according to our will, but according to his own sovereign purposes. Now, does that mean that we're not responsible for our actions? No, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that we are. And there's a tension, I think, that the scripture leaves us with here. We're responsible. Human responsibility is a very real thing. When we stand before the Lord, you're going to be responsible for the decisions you made for our sins. And the Bible says everyone's guilty, Romans chapter 1. At the same time, anyone who believes is brought into the family of God. It happens because of the work of God's grace in us. And it's that work that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 1. And Mike, I know that this is one of those doctrines that people just have a really hard time with because, you know, we like to think that we're in the driver's seat. I'm the ruler of my own destiny. I'm in control of everything. When we talk about God on his throne, the sovereign king, that's hard for many of us, especially I think in a culture where we view ourselves so highly, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, I was reading Romans chapter 9. I remember when I was a teenager and I was really getting into Romans. Then I hit chapter 9 and that threw me for a loop because it was saying the same thing that Paul's saying here in Ephesians 1 and in so many other places. Jesus also in John 6, John 10, John 17, so many other places. And then I realized, you know, what kind of threw me off was, what? I'm not the decider here. God is the initiator of all this from start to finish. And then after feeling kind of queasy, that knot in my stomach you're talking about, I was overwhelmed with a sense of God's mercy and grace that he didn't just make it possible for me to be saved. He already made it certain that I would be saved, even before the world was created. Before human beings even fell into sin, God already had a rescue plan. Not an assistance program, but a rescue plan. That's really what Paul is talking about here. It's all of grace from start to finish. It's all of grace. You know, I've heard it put this way, when you walk into the kingdom, there's a sign over the kingdom of God. The sign reads, whosoever will, let him come. And then on the other side, you are
chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4.
That really captures what's going on here. There's a universal invitation to each and every person to come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But none of us comes. as Jesus says in John 6:44, unless the Holy Spirit draws us, and he draws his sheep, he draws those whom he's chosen. So Paul can say in Romans 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say in response to this, Paul says? Let's sit around and argue? No. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So see, this is matter for praise and thanksgiving and joy and comfort. If you trust in Jesus Christ, then you know you are one of his sheep. You're one whom he chose before the foundation of the world, because otherwise you never would have believed.
Yeah. And you know what, Manny? Paul didn't just speculate about this and come to, this particular conclusion. He knew it firsthand. Listen to what he said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me." I mean, think about that. Paul knew I didn't deserve it. It wasn't like
I had to be on the receiving end
of this. On the road to Damascus, doing my devotions, seeking Jesus. No, it was the opposite. I was rebelling against God, shaking my fist against him, trying to kill Christians. And it was there that Jesus called me, brought me into the fold. He knew this is all of grace. And I think that's that comforting thing, that staggering reality, that when we think about our salvation, we have to say, Lord, there was nothing in me. It was all of your mercy, all of your grace. And the result of that is, as you said, Paul says in later in the book of Romans, we praise, we worship, it's adoration. It leads us to doxology because we realize how kind God is to sinners.
Yeah, there was a guy in the 18th century who was a slave trader, doing terrible thing to the slaves and to the slave women. And right in the midst of it all, someone gave him a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans. He instantly knew that finally here is a message of God's mercy and grace, even towards the chief of sinners. Mm. He was radically converted from that life, became a minister, and encouraged William Wilberforce to pursue that movement against the slave trade in Britain. This man went on to what we know him most as is the author of that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, John Newton.
Wow. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. If you have a question about the Bible, reach out to us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And you know, speaking of God's sovereignty, that doesn't mean that we're not responsible, that we got to preach the gospel and share the faith with each other and with our children. That's why we want to let you know about the special offer for today.
Yeah, that's how the Lord brings his chosen people. I mean, it's not just a flash of lightning. Just as John Newton came to faith through reading Romans.
Yeah. God uses means.
God uses means. He uses his word. And it's never too early to start. What a wonderful opportunity he gives our kids to be in the nurture of the Lord and his people from their earliest days. But it's tough. Kids these days are swimming against quite a stream, and so are parents. So we have a resource that we found really helpful for folks. It's called 5 Ways to Help Your Kids Keep the Faith, and it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. It's one of many helpful resources on corechristianity.com. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 5 Ways to Help Your Kids Keep the Faith.
Thanks. You can also get a hold of that by calling us at 1-833-843-2673. Let's go to a Facebook question from Tish. I was raised in a Christian family, but I've only been actively following Jesus for the last couple of years since I started college. What I've discovered is that it seems really hard to make progress as a Christian. Is it normal for Christians to struggle with the same sins over and over?
Tish, I know how you feel. The first thing to say is yes. It is normal for Christians to struggle with the same sins over and over. That sounds horrible to say, to admit, doesn't it? God has sent his son to bear not only the curse and judgment for our sins and to justify us, but also to unite us to Christ in such a way that we are branches of the living vine. We're no longer dead in sins, but we're alive in Christ. How then is it possible for us to continue sinning over and over again? Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul asked in Romans chapter 7. After explaining how deep the mercy of God is, that he unites us to Christ so that we're new creatures, he says, yet at the same time, I find that what I want to do, I often don't do, and what I don't want to do, I keep on doing, oh wretched man that I am. I sense you feel like that, Tish. I feel like that too. And that is because we're Christians. You know, if you hadn't experienced the new birth as a free gift of God, you wouldn't be asking this question. You wouldn't be struggling with sin. You might be struggling with the consequences of a hangover or not telling somebody the truth and so forth, but you wouldn't be wrestling with this sense that David had in Psalm 51 when he said, "O Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That's how Christians feel. We love the law, but we find ourselves going against that law and failing to do what the law commands us to do. Sanctification, growth in holiness, is not just a self-improvement project. It's not merely growth in virtue. It's the regenerating grace of God in its continuing effects in our life. And that seems like a slow process. Maybe if you had a radical conversion experience, you saw the light and you remember that, you say, wow, what a turning point. But now it just seems like you're just watching corn grow. You know, it's just so slow. Why am I not making greater advances in the Christian life? Again, that itself is a sign of sanctification. That itself is a sign of God's grace at work in you. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. Live in me, the vine, and you will bear fruit. For you did not choose me, but I chose you to bear fruit that would last." John 15, 16. Bank on that one. Just sit there for a while. Marinate in that wonderful truth. So make use of the means that he's provided for your growth. Just like a plant, you have to be watered regularly by God's word. He confirms his word in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Be fertilized by prayer, and sometimes even pruned through the loving correction of mature brothers and sisters in the Lord. The nutrients that flow from the head flow through the body, not just directly to us, but, you know, through the heart, pumped out into the veins, out into the fingers and the feet. Oh, we are part of the body of Christ, and those nutrients come from God, but through our brothers and sisters.
Amen. Thanks for your question, Tish. Let's go to a call now about where Jesus went after the crucifixion.
Hello, my name is Jason, calling from Charlotte, North Carolina. And my question has to do with, where was Jesus for the 3 days after he died on the cross? I personally believe that he went to hell and paid the full price of our sins. So I'm just wondering if you guys believe that, and to what degree was Jesus separated from God? And to what degree did he pay the price? My scriptures are, Jesus said, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father," after he rose from the dead. So we know that he did not go to heaven, according to his own words. He also said, "As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. In the letters, I believe it's Paul that says, "He that ascended first, descended to the lower parts of the earth." And there's actually more. I can't think of them all right now. But basically, it says he was made to be a curse so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So anyway, those are some scriptures. So I'm under the perspective that Jesus paid the full price. And the full price wasn't just a physical death. The full price was hell. And that's why that at his name, every knee shall bow, because he went to hell as if he was the rapist, murderer, thief that had to be paid for, and because innocent blood was shed for those sins and he didn't do those sins, that's why there's power in his name against every oppression. Anyway, again, Jason from Charlotte, just wondering if you guys believe that as well. Hope you all have a great day. Thanks.
Thanks, Jason. Hope you have a great day, too. No, I don't believe that Jesus paid for our sins by descending into hell. Instead, the cross was hell. So I think you're right about that, that he did have to experience hell, but he experienced it on the cross. It was there where the wrath of God was poured out on our precious substitute who offered himself in our place to bear the curse of our condemnation and death sentence. As Romans 4:25 tells us, he was crucified for our sins and was raised for our justification. So nothing in the middle there about hell. He's crucified for our sins. That's where he went to hell for us, and he was raised for our justification. Remember, Jesus' soul was separated from his body at death. Jesus told the thief on the cross who believed in him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, that moment when he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," at that moment, his soul was with his Father, and yet his body was taken down off of the cross and laid in a tomb. You mentioned Psalm 16:10, the prophecy concerning Jesus, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have filled me with joy at your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." What a wonderful prophecy pointing forward to Jesus. It doesn't say, "I will go to hell, but you won't leave me there." Sheol is a place in the Old Testament of waiting. It's a holding tank, if you will. It's a prison. It's where people go when they die. And so he's not saying, "I will go to hell." He's saying, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You won't leave me there." And soul there is not speaking here of soul separated from the body, but me. You won't leave me in Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And so he will be raised even before his body begins to decay. Again, wonderful prophecy of Jesus there. You mentioned other passages, for instance, Luke, where Jesus, just after his resurrection, said he hadn't yet ascended to the Father. Well, here, his soul is no longer separated from his body, right? He has been raised bodily. And in this condition, as the risen Savior, he hasn't yet ascended bodily to take his throne at the right hand of the Father. Then you also refer to the sign of Jonah. Well, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, Jesus was in the belly of the earth. Well, how can we say he was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and he was in the presence of the Lord? Well, because again, his soul was in the presence of the Father, but his body was in the belly of the whale. And because the body is also the real person, we can say of Jesus that he was in the grave for those 3 days and that he was in the presence of his Father. Jesus really was simultaneously in the tomb and in heaven because his body was dead and his soul was alive. And then finally, when Paul says in Ephesians 4 that the same person, Jesus, who ascended, also descended, notice the order. First he descended and then he ascended. So the descent is his incarnation. It's not a journey to hell. It's his incarnation when he became flesh. As Paul also says in Philippians 2, "He who was eternally God, higher than the angels, nevertheless descended to the depths of humiliation, even to death on a cross." It's there where he bore our curse, so that when he said, "It is finished," he meant it. There was no more to pay for our sins.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.